Please open your Bible once more to the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews. Today we're going to finish chapter 6. No, I lie. We're not. We're going to start the end. How about that? All right. Today is definitely going to have to be a two-part series. If you want to call it that, it's going to have to be a sequel. Turn into a sequel for sure. But we will be looking at Hebrews 6 verses 13 to 20. So let's go ahead and read it again just to refresh our memories about what we're talking about here. And this is good. Repetition is great. As my old professor used to say, yeah, repetition is the key to learning. All right, then he would have us repeat that. He would ask us then, what is the key to learning? And we would have to say, repetition. All right, so you guys have figured it out. Repetition is indeed needed and necessary. So let's go ahead and read it once more. Hebrews 6 verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, guess what he did? He swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's quite a mouthful here, but don't stare yourself blind in all the particularities here. What we have here is basically two concepts. The first concept is the Abrahamic covenant, which we looked at extensively last week. But the second component is how the Abrahamic covenant really has bearing on Christ's role of intercession on behalf of sinners such as us. So broadly speaking, we have these two components that is at play here. They are at play, and they are largely the two main characters, if you will, that are acting here at this stage. The Abrahamic covenant, and then again, in the New Testament, fast forwarding a number of centuries, where we find Jesus and the eventual atonement that he accomplished on the cross of Golgotha. But before we dive into this, I want to ask you if you are familiar with a book by the name of Love Wins. If you are, I hope it is more just an acquaintance with it, in a sense, because I will warn against books like Love Wins for the very reason that Paul and the apostles and Jesus warned against a certain kind of universalism that teach people everybody in the end will be saved. That's ultimately what the title alludes to. Love wins. In other words, there is no judgment that is on the way. Rob Bell has even used language like that. There is no difference between Jesus and Gandhi, for instance. Okay, and there is something fundamentally flawed in such speech. Commentator by the name of Tim Challies, you can look up Tim Challies. He has what they often call a discernment blog, in which he wrote a review regarding Love Wins. I haven't read this for myself. I don't have to read it. I trust the men who read it themselves and who offer these reviews, again, in the name of sanctity, I suppose, and in the name of truthfulness. But this is what Tim Challies has to say regarding this book. Questions matter, he says. They can help you to grow deeper in your knowledge of the truth and your love for God, especially when you're dealing with the harder doctrines of the Christian faith. So let me just unscramble that for you. What are the harder doctrines of the Christian faith? Well, again, doctrines like election, doctrines like penal substitution. Again, it looks inhumane when you say that someone had to die in order for you to be okay. Things like depravity, things like original sin. Those are the hard doctrines of Christianity, and those are often the doctrines that become the object of unbelievers' criticism of Christianity. That usually becomes their fuel, that fuels their fire and their hatred for Christianity. But Challis goes on and he says this, but questions can also be used to obscure the truth. They can be used to lead away just as easily as they can be used to lead toward. Just ask Eve. Right? Adam and Eve. Remember how those questions led to the ultimate plummeting of the entire human race into a sinful existence. Challis says, enter Rob Bell, a man who has spent much of the last 7 years asking questions in a sometimes thought-provoking and often frustrating fashion. And when he's done asking, no matter what answers he puts forward, it seems we're only left with more questions. And that, brother and sister, is usually a necessary consequence of unbelief. It just spawns more and more questions, and it leaves more and more things unanswered. This trend, Challis says, continues in his new book, Love Wins. And the subheading of that book is, a book about heaven, hell, and the fates of every person who ever lived. Where Bell poses what might be his most controversial question yet. Does a loving God really send people to hell for all eternity? That's the real question that Bell serves to answer in this book. Does a loving God, does a gracious, merciful God really send people to hell? Is he really going to do that? Challis goes on to say, the questions you probably want answers to as you read this review are these. It is true that Rob Bell teaches that hell doesn't exist. Is it true that Rob Bell believes no one goes to hell? Well, you'll just need to keep reading, because frankly, the answers aren't that easy to come by. How he asked the question is just as important as the question itself. Has God created billions of people over thousands of years only to select a few to go to heaven and everyone else to suffer forever in hell? Is this acceptable to God? How is this good news? They say that the person who frames the debate is going to win the debate. That is especially true when the debate is framed in this way, through these particular questions. You're damned if you do, and you're damned if you don't. No offense, and no pun intended. And then he has a heading in this review. This heading is, the toxic subversion of Jesus' message. This is really, it oozes out of the book, Love Wins. Challis goes on to say this, Bell begins the book with surprising forthrightness. Jesus' story has been hijacked by a number of different stories that Jesus has no interest in telling. The plot has been lost, and in its time to reclaim it. And so he now goes on to quote a paragraph from the preface. This is not even getting into the fleshy parts of this book. In the preface on page 6, this is what Bell says, and I quote, a staggering, remember, this is Bell saying this, right? A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. End quote of Bell. But then Challis goes on to say, you may want to read that again. All right. I should hope you would want to read that again, because I should hope that you're wondering, did he just say that? Did he just say that the Bible doesn't truly, honestly speak about eternal judgment that will follow rebellion? I'm suffice to say, this is endemic in the church, and this is largely symptomatic of liberalism and false theology that had slowly and surely crept into Christianity. And I wouldn't even want to call it true Christianity. It is a pseudo-Christianity, because there is no such concept anywhere to be found in the pages of Scripture. In fact, Scripture is replete of evidence of a coming judgment. And it doesn't take long to figure that out. You can start your reading anywhere, really. But if you wanted to start in Genesis, it won't take long to figure out that there is judgment that is on the way for final and ultimate rebellion. And the point that I want to make this morning, at least one of the points that I want to make, is that just because the Abrahamic covenant was such a wonderful covenant, and it's true, and we did sing the praises of the Abrahamic covenant last week, but just because it is so great and grand and extravagant in a sense, it doesn't mean that all people will be saved as a result of it. Please, that was not what I said last week. I hope I never said anything that would have confused you in that sense. Just because God gave the unilateral covenant of the Abrahamic covenant unto Abraham doesn't mean that each and every person who had lived in the past, and each and every person who is alive today, and each and every person who will still live, if the Lord doesn't come, all right, doesn't mean that all of them will be saved as a result of the Abrahamic covenant. That is not what is in mind. It does not teach that all people will in the end be saved, much like what Rob Bell believes. This is hardly the case. And as is evident from the letter to the Hebrews, it was hardly the case for all Israelites. I mean, if it didn't count for all Israelites, how much more would it not count for us? You see, through the giving of the Abrahamic covenant, God didn't intend that each and every Jew who ever lived would be saved. I mean, just take for instance, how many unsaved Jews were there in the time of Christ? In fact, it is common knowledge to know that it was the Jews who eventually led Jesus to the cross. Yes, I know that a lot of them repented during the time of Pentecost. That's also true. But the point is, there was large-scale apostasy that reigned in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. And you can even rewind much further back than that. Take, for instance, the 10 spies who were struck by plague in Numbers 14:37 because they gave a bad account regarding the country. They gave a bad account regarding the city. They said, it's impossible to beat them. It's impossible to conquer them. They're just too big. And so the Lord struck them as a result of their rebellion. How about Korah's rebellion? Again, high-handed, large-scale rebellion against the Lord. This whole family of Korah, we understand the earth opened its mouth, all right, which is symbolic of saying an earthquake, and swallowed them whole. Again, as a result of a high-handed rebellion. You can read about that in Numbers 16:49. Or how about, again, when the Israelites once more grumbled and murmured over their plights in the desert, over their condition and the fact that they're eating the same food over and over, and all of a sudden the Lord sends fiery serpents among them in Numbers 21. Many of them died as a result of that. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because I believe this is where Paul unscrambles some of this for us. This is where he interprets some of this for us. He says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test. As if to say, don't tempt him, because he is the one who will come in judgment one day. Don't test him. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them, speaking of the Israelites, did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. You see here, Paul is interpreting that for us. He's saying, surely those people were rebellious. They were unrepentant. And again, you can go look at the end of the Pentateuch, around the end of Deuteronomy. You see over and over how, despite repeated exhortations to repent of their sin, they persevered in their rebellion. And so that entire generation were prevented to enter the promised land. They couldn't go. They were denied that privilege. Rebellion is splattered all over the pages of Scripture. It is everywhere to be seen, and its result, unanimously, it always leads to judgment. Not always final and utter judgment, but generally speaking, that would be the case. Right? Doesn't mean that every person that the Lord physically judges would eventually be judged eternally, if you understand what I'm saying. But the point is, often we have examples in Scripture of people who were not just struck by death, but who also, as a result of their repeated and perseverant rebellion against God, will ultimately be denied eternal life. If the Abrahamic covenant meant that every Israelite would be saved, then I suppose that all these examples that we just looked at would disprove such a notion. The Apostle Paul was compelled to provide an explanation of who will be saved through the Abrahamic covenant. And he does so in his classic passage found in Romans 9, where he speaks about God's election of the Israelites. Go there with me. Romans chapter 9. And this is a bone of contention. And as I've explained previously, this often becomes the ammo. This becomes the bullets in the skeptic's pistol as he tries to tear the Bible apart, because these doctrines are difficult to understand. But again, just because something is difficult to understand doesn't mean that we can explain it away. Because what it says is what it says. And the entirety of Romans 9 to 11 pretty much speaks of God's very specific electing, choosing of Israel unto salvation. But the point then again is that not every Israelite would have been saved. You see, we cannot understand Paul as if saying that each and every Israelite as a result was saved. Again, that would fly in the face of all the examples that we just looked at. Not so. So then, what is Paul saying here? What is he saying? Well, I think in order to know what he's saying, let's just read it first. All right, before we conjecture, as they say, make ourselves guilty of conjecture. I read to you from Romans 9, verse 1. Paul speaking, he's saying this: I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Does this sound rather serious to you? Yes or no? Have you ever said of somebody that you see is headlong steering off to a cliff of God's judgment, saying about that person, maybe not face to face, all right, but thinking in your heart of hearts, I wish there's something that I could do to get that person to get off this road that's leading to perdition? I'm sure you've thought that way. I've thought that way, especially when I think about my own blood relatives. When I think about my brother, when I think about my uncles and my aunts and my cousins, all right, I wish that I could do something, humanly speaking, to get them to believe in Christ. But there isn't. But the point is, we should understand that that's the heart of Paul here. I wish that I myself were accursed. I wish that I myself was headed for hell in order to save some of these blood relatives of mine, in order to save some of these fellow Israelites of mine. Because the point is, When Paul was preaching this, when he was writing this, you know how many of them were still rebellious? Plenty. Many of them continued in that tradition of rebellion. That tradition that was solidified already in the desert of Sinai. They were living up to that tradition. But Paul wanted them to be saved. He wanted them to understand who Christ was, that he was the true Messiah, and that there was no salvation apart from him. He goes on to say in verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, aka in there, the Abrahamic covenant, the giving of the law, which we understand according to Galatians 3 was a tutor, right? It taught us how we are in need of God's grace, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. The anointed one was produced through their nation. The one who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's almost seen as a doxology there. It's almost as if he wants to start praising God, just talking about Jesus, wants him to praise him. Okay? It makes him want to praise him. But he's fellow heirs of these covenants. He's fellow Israelites. They didn't all understand this. And quite frankly, a lot of them didn't care a single bit about this. So what is he saying here? I think very basically, Paul is first and foremost pointing to the obvious fact that it is through Israel, that the promise of salvation had reached the rest of the world. I hope it is obvious from what we just read that that's the case. If no Israel, if no saved Israel, then no saved Gentile. All right, that's the equation. If God did not reveal himself to the Israelites in the way that he did, then eventually you and I would have also been doomed. I mean, to call out the obvious truth, if God did not reveal himself to Adam and Eve, how would anybody have known, right? Am I right at saying that? Would we have figured God out on our own? Would we have been that clever? According to Romans 1, maybe we could have, as a result of common grace. But we would have known nothing about Jesus. We would have known nothing about his atonement. We would have known nothing. Would have been done. We'd have been toast. It is through Israel that this salvation eventually reached the rest of the world. And again, it is not saying for a single moment that every human being will universally be saved. But rather what it is saying is, this is the process within which this occurred. And as things progress from there, from yesteryear to where we are now, and even into the foreseeable future, God is hand-picking people according to this principle or according to this process. Not universalism, rather very specific redemption, always based on faith and repentance. What Paul is doing here, he's quite literally mapping out the process by which the gift of salvation eventually reached the Gentiles. And this is his main point. This is the main thing he's trying to explain. It all started with Israel. Yeah, you can look at verse 4 and verse 5 again. To them belong the adoption, to them belong the glory, to them belong the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. All of these beautiful things come from the Lord who gave it first and foremost to Israel. And it is as a result of this order of receiving the blessing, Paul also explained what the reception of the gospel is, or how that happens, quite similarly in the very same order. First to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And that is ultimately why he is not ashamed of this gospel. Romans 1:16, he's not ashamed. He's not embarrassed by this gospel. This gospel has a very rich history. You go look at it. Very rich. There's a lot to it. Right? It's not just one day God decided to do this. No, no, no. This is the plan of salvation. This is the way according to which God handpicks individuals unto himself. And it is ultimately based on the truth of God becoming a human being like us, never sinning like us, but God becoming one of us so that he could save as many of us who would eventually bend the knee to Christ. But again, don't get me wrong here. This doesn't mean that it is just for the Jew, or even on the other side, just for the Greek. No. It neither means that it is for every Jew and that it is for every Greek. That's not what it's saying either. But rather, as we read in Romans 1:17, the gospel is the way or the means by which the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Always to be received through faith. Always. Those promises stand, but the ones who benefit from it are revealed through faith. Again, just as we are revealed today as being Christians, the ones who truly believe, how do we know we truly believe? Ah, well, we'll see certain changes. We'll see certain behavioral changes in our lives. No longer will the thief steal, but guess what he will do? He will pay back. And instead of just paying back, what will he do? He will give. Right? Those are the changes that we're talking about. Ultimately proving that we are truly the heirs of the promise. Faith had always been the requirement for the reception of God's promises. Especially our Lord, when he was on earth, understood the order and certainly respected the order in which salvation came to all Adam's descendants. Jesus, more than one occasion, was approached by Gentiles, and then every now and again, he would allude to the fact that, first and foremost, I need to gather Israel again. I need to pursue rebellious Israel. And that was, first and foremost, his primary mission. Again, not that the Gentiles was ever excluded. No, no, no. That was always part of God's sovereign plan, for sure. But it's evident when we look at Jesus' ministry, he did pursue Israel first and foremost. It would make sense, right? He was a Jew. And he was sent as the eventual fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. Especially the new covenant, where God himself will cause the Israelites to be obedient to him. The fact that the Messiah would come, that would be the final and ultimate expression of that promise. Yet what did they do? They rejected him. They shunned him. They joked with him. They belittled him. And eventually they got themselves to commit the most heinous crime against him. And that is to declare his works, or to describe his works as the works of Satan. That's what they did. Our Lord never for one second assumed that as a result of the Abrahamic covenant that all the Jews of his day were okay with God. They were not. Okay, they were not. All right. Either there was something fundamentally wrong, flawed, with the Abrahamic covenant, all right, or God was lying. But the point is, again, not every person will eventually become the heir of the Abrahamic covenant. No. Rather, again, looking at Jesus' ministry, he knew that many of them were not okay with God. He didn't merely know this because he was God, which is a no-brainer. He knows everything. But he knew this because when he came to earth, he saw the level of unfaithfulness. He firsthand experienced it. Again, because of his final and utter rejection by his own. We all remember the very somber words of our Lord when he said in Matthew 23:37, you remember this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you would not. That speaks of their apostasy. That speaks of their faithlessness. They would not believe. I think this was so embarrassing because there were Gentiles who begged the Lord for help, as I've said. Take, for instance, the example of the Syrophoenician woman. She came to the Lord and she begged of him, please help me, help my daughter, please, please, you can just speak the word, please help her, help her. And Jesus said, the food is for the children. You know what that was symbolic of? That was illustrative of the fact that I'm first and foremost sent to Israel. They first have to believe, then you guys come in, right? Not that you are excluded, but just you got to wait a bit. And guess what? Jesus, every now and again, he circumvented that order. He said, they're probably never going to repent. And he knew that because he was God, all right? And so every now and again, he would bless Gentiles as well. And that was not the first time. Because again, Scripture, once again, is replete of examples of Gentiles who were allowed into the nation of Israel. People like Rahab, people like even Bathsheba, you know, in whichever rebellious ways these things occurred, all right? The Lord had been merciful to the Gentiles, despite Israel not living up to her calling of being the light unto other nations. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often did I want to gather you like a mama hen under her wings, yet you would not. You would not. This is terrible. But I think this is insightful. I think this is significant with regards to what we are dealing with today. Because this is exactly what Paul also talks about in Romans 9. This is exactly the reason why Paul goes on to say in Romans 9, 5 and 6, and you can almost preface these verses with the words, even though. Are you still with me in Romans 9? You can quite literally preface his words in Romans 9, 5 with even though. Even though all of these things have been mentioned. Even though I have mentioned all of these things in verse 4. Even though all of these things apply to you, Israel. Even though everything is about to come about, again, it'll be fulfilled. Even though to you belong the patriarchs, and from your race, according to the flesh, the Christ had been produced. Even so, not every single Israelite will as a result be saved. And this is a terrible testimony to Israelites and to Israel's unfaithfulness. Paul goes on to explain why he's saying that in verse 6. He says, you can't. You just can't make the blanket statement that all of these things apply to every Israelite. Why is that? He says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. I know that's part of a sentence, but that's where I'll cut it off. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You know, it's not every national Israelite, not every person if they had a DNA test taken of their ancestry, and I know they can do that these days, even today, if they were to do that today, not each and every person who can be proven to be a Hebrew. Again, Abram was the first Hebrew, technically. And if they can trace their lineage all the way back to Abram, doesn't mean that they are necessarily the heirs of the promise. Again, why? Because it is received through faith. It is received through faith. And that was also abundantly clear in the way that the Lord revealed himself to Abram. Go to Genesis 12 again. Genesis 12. You see, it is clear from the calling of Abraham that Abraham believed the Lord. Right? It is clear from his behavior, it is clear from his actions that he truly, honestly, he trusted in the Lord. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And he gives him all these things. And then verse 4 we read, so Abraham went. I know in other passages it says Abraham believed God and this was accounted to him as righteousness. But here we're seeing how that looked in practice. If you truly believe, you'll go. Abraham went. And as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. This is what faith looks like. Faith is something that works. Faith is something that can be seen. Right? Even though, as the writer of Hebrews will still instruct us, even though faith is he says it in this way, it is the hope of things not yet revealed. All right, to paraphrase, that's also true. But in our sphere of existence, there are some things that we can gauge it by. We can gauge it by our love for each other. We can gauge it by our serving each other. We can gauge it by our passion for the Lord. That's something that I'm truly, truly, that's weighing on me to preach about that, to preach about the passion of Christ and how that essentially becomes the passion that drives us forward. Okay, that's how we should go forth in this world. But again, faith can be a very empty thing. It can be a very dead thing if not accompanied by works. In the same way, as not every Israelite was saved as a result of the Abrahamic covenant, not every person who calls himself a Christian, not every person who even does Christian things, not every person who can trace their lineage back to years and years of people who have attended church. Many of us in South Africa can do that. If not all of us can point back to some or other grandfather, great-grandfather or great-great-grandfather who was some or other elder in some or other church. Okay? We can all do that. But Paul was making the point in Romans 9. Don't rely on that. Don't rely on that. Because not all who is born of Israel is truly part of spiritual Israel. And that's what we got to make sure of. So I hope it is clear to you that Paul is not preaching a universalism when he talks about the Abrahamic covenant, and neither is the writer of Hebrews talking about a universalism when he talks about the covenant of Abraham. But the main question, and the obvious question that lies on the table, is how does all of this help us to understand the verses that is before us this morning? Okay, it's helped us to understand the Abrahamic covenant a bit better, but how does it help us to understand all this talk about guaranteeing it through an oath and, you know, that these unchangeable things and how it's impossible for God to lie and for us who have found refuge in Christ, and then ultimately talking about Jesus, the forerunner, who have entered into the Holy of Holies and has become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How does it help us to understand all of these verses? This is what I'll say. I'm convinced it'll help significantly, this background of the Abrahamic covenant. You see, much like Paul in Romans 9, the writer of Hebrews tells us, or he teaches us, that the overall spiritual blessing embedded in the Abrahamic covenant is only for those who receive these promises through faith. And I know I'm sounding like a broken record, but it's needed. These promises are only to be received through faith. And so, to simplify, the writer addresses what I call a fourfold nature of the Abrahamic covenant. So that, and he tells us why, so that, as he says, we who have trusted Christ might be encouraged regarding the hope we have in Christ. And I know there are many of us who have that testimony, and I want to encourage you in that. I want to exhort you in that. I want to be like a good coach who's going to be standing there with a whistle and just cheering you on. All right. And you got to do the same for me, because that's what the writer of Hebrews does. Right. He is telling us about the Abrahamic covenant to nudge us on and to spur us on and say, look, these things, look at these promises. This applies to you if what? If you continue in the faith, right? You are, after all, the ones who have fled to Christ for refuge. You are the ones who are, unlike other Israelites, who are neatly nestled underneath his wings like a mama hen and her chicks. You're there, all right? These promises are for you. So listen up. This is for you. The first component regarding the Abrahamic covenant, I think the writer draws our attention to, is again the component of grace. You could have guessed this, I'm sure. And that is why we will be talking under point number one about the grace nature of the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, we will also talk about the faith nature of the Abrahamic covenant. And then third and fourth, we'll be looking at the eternal nature of the Abrahamic covenant and the encouraging nature of the Abrahamic covenant. So there's four components there. As I've said, we won't cover all of this. I'm aiming to finish this next week. But today, we'll just get started with point one. We may finish point one. So again, what is this first component that we are taught about here? Well, we are brought face to face with the grace nature of the Abrahamic covenant. Maybe some of this may sound quite repetitive to you, but I would warn against that. For again, to survey the Abrahamic covenant is tantamount to surveying the cross of Christ. Can I repeat that? To survey or to inspect or to study the covenant that God made with Abraham is virtually tantamount to studying the very cross of Christ. There's such a lot of similes or similarities or parallels that can be drawn between the covenant that God made with Abraham and God's eventual, fulfillment of Abrahamic covenant conditions when Jesus finally and utterly paid the price for sin. When we look at Abraham, we should see shadows of the cross. That's what we should see. It is when we look at the Abrahamic covenant that we hear certain hints in the direction of God becoming flesh in order that he could save as many as would believe in him. And the language that the writer of Hebrews employs certainly alludes to the ways in which the Abrahamic covenant, as a shadow again, parallels the cross of Christ. Have a look at verse 17. This is what he says. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now you might think, hang on, where is the cross in that? Okay, where? I don't see it. And maybe you'd be right in asking such a question. But just by reading that verse, it should shout grace. It should herald God's grace. And it's actually really from the very beginning. So when God desired, that first and foremost speaks of God's passion. Again, it wasn't Abraham's desire. God was the one who firstly had to reach out to Abraham. He saw Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile. Abraham was a heathen. He didn't know who the real God was. And if he did not come to the knowledge of the real God, guess what? He would finally and utterly have been judged as a result. But God, through his grace, desired to show Abraham the way. And he called him. He said, come, I'm going to show you the way. I'm going to tell you a few things that you never knew. I'm going to make a few promises to you. And Abraham believed God, and that was accounted unto him as righteousness. I'm desiring to show you more convincingly. All right, so the writer says, because he's talking to Israel here, to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose. We talked about this last week already. When God has said something, he's not going to change his mind. All right, with the Abrahamic covenant, it stays intact. It's not going to change. When God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be like the sand on the earth or the dust on the earth. You're going to have many descendants. You will be a light unto other nations. And on top of that, I'm going to give you a nice fancy piece of real estate here on earth. All right. Does that sound quite convincing? Well, I mean, we say talk is cheap, right? Talk can be extremely cheap. I mean, we talk a lot. My kids know me. I can talk a lot. And they know when I'm kidding with them or when I'm being serious. I love it. Every night, I may have said this before. Sorry if I'm boring you, but it's just so cute to me. I would put them in bed. And then they have this expectation of what's going to happen tomorrow. All right. They hate boring moments. They hate moot points. All right. Just like me. And so they would ask me, Dad, what are we going to see tomorrow? They ask me, what are we going to see? And so then I would tease them. I would say, great and terrible things. I would tell in exactly that voice. All right. It's like, no, Dada, tell us, what are we going to do? What are we going to see? And I would keep going, great and terrible things. And they were just like, no, you know. And so I finally get to the point of like, no, I'm starting to exasperate them. And then I tell them, but I really don't know always what we're going to do. I'm like, God. The point is, God, when he says something, it's going to happen, right? Amen? If he said something, you can bet your bottom dollar it's going to happen. But the ones who benefit from that, and we'll look at that in the following points. The ones who benefit from that, they receive it through faith. And it becomes evident. It becomes practical through their repentance. But we're looking at the cross and we're looking at the grace nature of the Abrahamic covenant. So I continue with it. Let me read to you from the top of verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. All right, so maybe again to borrow from that illustration with me and my kids, I could get to the point where I promised to them, look, Daddy's promising now, I'm going to take you to ride your bicycles, or I'm going to take you swimming, or something like that. And then their hearts are set at ease. Then they're quiet, and it's like 10 minutes later, I turn off the lights because they're out. Gone. Lights out. When God says something, quite technically, there is nobody greater than himself that he can swear to or that he can say it by. If you understand what I'm saying, you and I, when we make a promise, you know, we may say, look, in America, I pledge allegiance to the flag, or you know, they don't even do that anymore. You know, it's something outside of yourself. In other words, you don't make a promise based on who you are, although that's also credible. And if you've been repeatedly somebody who can be trusted, then I suppose that could suffice, right? But here's Abraham, and he, knowing who he is and knowing how other people could be, all right, I suppose he must have thought, hang on, is this the truth? Is this real? Because, hey, I've been done in just the other day by some guy who wanted to buy some brass items from me, some brass ornaments, and he didn't give me all the money that he said he was going to give. All right, so not that he verbally expressed that to God, and not that we can really say that he thought that, but humanly speaking, knowing our own human condition, we know that we can be rather unfaithful at times, right? And what we say will not necessarily come true. God, however, when he says something, it will always come true. However, he's in a predicament in a sense. Okay, not that God is ever in a predicament, but just to make us understand this, God cannot swear by you. He cannot swear by heaven and earth. He can only swear by himself. He can only promise based on his own character, and that should suffice. He doesn't even have to do that. Because if we know God well enough, he's always faithful, he's always truthful, he's always gracious, he's always perfect in his very being. He never makes mistakes. He never deceives. So for him to have sealed these promises through an oath, that was actually a very gracious thing to do, would you not say? Do you see how not even the end results of grace is gracious, but even the way in which he's doing this is very gracious. God is universally gracious, really is. Not that universally everybody will be saved, but the way that he deals through human time and space and in human history, it shouts grace, it heralds grace, it proclaims his grace. God did not owe Abraham this oath, but yet he sealed it through an oath. Now, speaking through the oath, what is this oath? And this is where we'll land the plane, right? He says here, he shows these promises or the unchangeable character of his purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath. And you can go see, it started in Genesis 12, but then in Genesis 15 is where all the official stuff happens. Abraham is he's instructed to get a hold of some animals. All right, some of them were cut in half. Others, they were little, were just left like that. And then the Lord brought a great sleep over Abraham. And when he woke up, signed, sealed, and delivered. The covenant was ratified. And Abraham knew this is big business. He knew this is official stuff because animals had to die in the process. Does that sound like shadows of the cross? Do they? Think about it. All right? How does God prove his undying love for his elect? How does he prove it? Well, Christ died. Christ died. Sacrifice had always been necessary for the remission of sin. But it is through sacrifice that it becomes so evidently true that God is gracious. Okay, I hope this is clear to you that this is where it all starts. It starts with God's grace, but it doesn't end there. All right, we're going to get, hopefully next week, we're going to get to the point where we start looking at our own responsibility. But specifically in this context, this very Hebrew Jewish context, what was their responsibility? Knowing about this incredible covenant that God made with Abraham, what was now their human responsibility before God? Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But let's go ahead and bow our heads and we'll just ask the Lord to protect us in the week ahead. Lord, thank you so much for bringing us all here. Lord, we thank you for your undying grace. Lord, we thank you for your truly amazing grace as John Newton described it. Lord, we ask, Lord Jesus, that we will just bask in its sun, that we will wade in it and just drink it all in. I know it is impossible because your grace is unendingly big and it's unendingly great and magnificent. But Lord, I pray that just at least for a moment that we will be impacted anew by surveying the cross of Christ. The Abrahamic covenant already became the shadow of the very thing that made it possible for man and woman to be accepted before God based on their faith. So I pray, Lord Jesus, that we will continue to allow these images to churn through our minds so that we will never make ourselves guilty of underestimating the value of the cross of Christ. Lord, I pray that you will bless us as we continue this study next week. And I pray that in the end, that these words at the end of, or the latter half of Hebrews chapter 6 will be thoroughly understood by us. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for your mercy. We pray that you will protect us in the week ahead. And we pray, Lord God, that you will continue to have your way by sanctifying us and by turning us more and more into the image of your Son. In Jesus' wonderful name, we pray these things. Amen.